sermon scripture this day of the Lord will be from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you that it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We pray, God, that as we study these things out, that we might be sober-minded and also hopeful, that we might be those who rightly fear you, but those who also love and trust in you. I pray, God, you administer your word to us in a way that is understandable, in a way that we can take into our lives, into our homes, and apply this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Three caveats before we start. You'll notice in your orders of worship, I think it's the last page or the second to last page, if you'll turn there, that there is, I guess it's the second to last page, there is a sheet in there that says 2012-2013 missions giving and alms giving opportunities. I'd like you to tear that sheet out of your orders of worship and take it home with you. Dennis's sermon this morning was going to be was going to have these in context. We're going to ask the members of this congregation to prayerfully decide what monies beyond the tithe they might give to our missions giving opportunities and our alms giving opportunities. And we're having a series of Sunday school classes right now at 9:45 on Sundays going through these various things. We've had one on love in the name of Christ already, and this morning the deacons gave a presentation on benevolences in general, including the new education fund and general benevolence funds, plus an overview of their duties. So if you missed that, you missed a great opportunity to learn about the deacons. And next week I'll be giving a presentation on our missions opportunities, and then the following week the Pregnancy Resource Center will have a person here to give a talk about the PRC and their ministry. So get yourself informed and then fill these pledge cards out and bring them back and put them right here in this big rock, right there, the big middle rock, the tithe offering box. For this will be giving either month by month or as a one-time gift in terms of John Unger's expenses to India through the end of next year. These will be viable. So I just wanted to mention that, and I'll tie that in just a little bit in my little bit of a communion homily as well. So that's the first caveat, is what are those doing in your orders of worship? And that's what they're there for. They were going to be a part of Dennis's sermon this morning, but here it is. Second caveat is this sermon is going to be a rehashing, you might say, of some portion of a recent Sunday school series I taught on Nate Wilson's book, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl. So if you were present at those classes, you have my permission to start your nap right now. Now, those of you who weren't at the classes, you have no excuses for napping. Sorry. Joel was there, so you can begin napping right now. And the third caveat is, I know you were expecting Dennis to be in the pulpit today, and I trust that we'll all be in prayer for Dennis. I talked with Christine this morning. In some ways, he seems to be getting better, fever down, white count down, but his leg is still really sore, and he's in an awful lot of pain. And so it's a little hard to tell exactly what kind of progress is being made. So I would trust that we'd all be in much prayer for Dennis this morning. And if any of you want to, you know, call or make visits, I would run those through Christine first, because he may or may not really want to receive visitors or phone calls. But call Christine. Is that okay, Chris, to have you screen out visitors or the like? Not sure if that's going to be appropriate today or not, but be in prayer So I want to begin by saying that this will be a topical sermon on hell and has no connection with the cover of your order of worship or Dennis's series of sermons on marriage. I'm not trying to make a logical connection there at all. Just happened to work out that way. This is a topical sermon on hell, and I frankly am not even going to be exegeting this sermon scripture I read this morning. It will be included, but I'm not going to be taking that scripture verse by verse. There's some things in there I'd have to really study out. What's the difference between death and Hades, for instance? What are these two books? I mean, I'm not prepared to exegete that particular passage today, but I included it as just a introductory sermon scripture. So here we are. We come to the end of summer, right? Just about the end. It's always a depressing time for me because I really like summer. But I have to remember it extends clear through September, often into October in this part of the world. So I always have to keep that in mind. But ultimately, we're going to see a glorious death scene played out in front of our eyes in the form of leaves turning golden or red or orange or brown before they fall to the ground. It's a death scene that's going to be played out in front of our eyes. And a yearly reminder to us that we too are like leaves that will one day fall to the ground. And we're going to turn colors before we fall to the ground too, mostly whites and grays, those of us who have already begun that process. But unlike the leaves, our earthly death is not the end. As Hebrews 9:27 says, "And is as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, judgment." Something comes after death for us that doesn't happen to the leaves, and that is judgment. And we see this judgment portrayed in the sermon scripture I read this morning out of Revelation 20. The great white throne and him who sat on it. And then it says in verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So after our death, after we turn white or gray or whatever color we turn, and then we go to our death, comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So as anyone who has any inkling and smidgen of intelligence and common spiritual sense knows, the end of this life is not the end, though a good portion of this world lives as if it is. There is a judgment, and for some, that judgment ends in hell. As our scripture said this morning, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And you don't hear many sermons, I don't think, preached these days about hell. And so it'd be good to figure out what in the world it is and what do we know about it from scripture. We don't know a whole lot about it, but Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven, especially in the book of Matthew. And so we do know some things. The Old Testament, there's lots of words translated hell, including from our own psalm reading this morning. I believe we had a word that was translated hell that is actually the word Sheol. Yeah, verse 15 of Psalm 55, "Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell." Well, it's not talking about hell in this verse in the terms of the eternal lake of fire, punishment at the end of life. That's the word Sheol, which most of the time in the Old Testament means the place of the dead or the grave, the pit. Numbers 16:33 is an example. "So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit," as judgment, and that word again is Sheol, "and the earth covered them over." But some verses in the Old Testament kind of maybe indicate eternal hell, such as Proverbs 23:13 and 14. "Don't withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he'll not die. You beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." I mean, it's not to say the child's never going to die if you beat him with the rod. So it may be that Sheol in some places does refer to eternal punishment, but in most cases it doesn't. In the New Testament, the word hell is often translated from the Greek from several different words. The word Hades is sometimes the Greek word that's translated hell, and that tends to correspond with Sheol in the Old Testament, the place of the dead. Hades. Jesus descended into Hades. He didn't go to hell. He went to the place of the dead after he was crucified. But the two words that do tend to refer to the place of eternal punishment, the Greek words would be Gehenna and Tartarus. places of eternal destruction. Tartarus, specifically the place where the rebellious angels were sent by God. We see that in 2 Peter. So what is hell like, according to the Scripture? How is it described? And I've got on your outline there a series of specifics about hell. First of all, it's an awful place. At least five times in Matthew, it's described as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll talk about that just a little bit further on in the sermon. But it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13 says they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Numerous times in the book of Matthew and once in Luke it says that. It's also a place of flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of flaming fire. Jude 13 says, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, he's describing the unrepentant, ungodly, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So it's a place of the gloom of utter darkness is what hell is described. And lastly, lastly in my list, it's a place where there is no rest. In Revelation 14, 10 and 11, it says, he, too, will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur. There's the fire part again. In the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name. It's a place of no rest. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of flaming fire and of gloom and darkness. Secondly, besides being just plain awful, it's eternal. There's no getting away from it. Matthew 25, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Some believe, maybe it's just a place where you kind of get all the nastiness of your character and the like kind of smoked away, and then you get to go to heaven after that. Sort of a purgatory to heaven promotion. But that's not what the Bible talks about. Mark 9 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So it's an awful place to go to. It's an eternal place to go to. There's no getting out. It's described several places in Scripture as being a place of a second or a living death. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might say, well, that just means you're annihilated if you don't go to heaven, you're just kind of wiped out and that's the end of it, right? Well, the wages of sin is death, but this seems to be an eternal death. It's like you're eternally dead. But you're still alive. Revelation 2 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And he who has a part in the first resurrection, Revelation 20 says, over such the second death has no power. Revelation 20 goes on to say, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And it says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So this is not an annihilation. This is a death-like experience. It's like you're dying all the time, forever and ever. And it was originally, it's not only awful, it's not only eternal, and it's not only a second death, but it was originally not even created for people at all. It was created for Satan and his angels. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, that's that word Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And Matthew 25 says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's other verses that talk in that same manner, that this was originally a place God created for the devil and his angels, those that followed after Satan, and not originally prepared for people at all. But, as we see in many verses throughout Scripture, unrepentant sinners are sent there by God. Matthew 5:22. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It says in Matthew 10, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So God sends people to hell. Unrepentant sinners, those who will not bow the knee to Jesus, are actively sent there by God. Revelation 20, in our text today, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And part of the reason that God sends people to hell is for the purpose of vindicating the righteous, of declaring that those who followed after Christ and who suffered torments for that, whether it be verbal abuse, physical abuse, loss of property, loss of reputation, they will be vindicated as the unrepentant, unrighteous will be cast into hell. So God does send unrepentant sinners to hell, and this is the main way that the path to hell is portrayed in Scripture. But we might say that in some sense, those who go there, in some sense, choose to. John 3:19-20. Turn there for a minute in your Bibles if you have them. John 3:19-20. Says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Those who continue to practice evil, those who continue to refuse to bow the knee to Jesus, are those who don't like the light. They don't want to go into the light. They want to stay in the darkness. They want to stay in the shadow. Because if they stay in the light, then they're going to have to deal with themselves. They're going to have to deal with the fact that their deeds are evil and they'll be exposed. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain puts it this way. He says, though our Lord often speaks of hell as a sentence inflicted by a tribunal, he also says elsewhere that the judgment consists in the very fact that men prefer darkness to light, and that not he, but his word judges men. So we are therefore at liberty, since the two conceptions in the long run, they mean the same thing. That is, God sending people to hell and men preferring the darkness. They mean the same thing. To think of this bad man's perdition not as a sentence imposed on him, but as the mere fact of being what he is, that's a truth also of the Scripture. The characteristic of lost souls is their rejection of everything that is not simply themselves. And that's true, isn't it? So I put as my title to the sermon today, Don't You Want to Go There? And that comes from a part from the notes of the Tilt-A-Whirl book, where Nate Wilson was having a conversation. He and a Catholic guy were having a conversation with some non-Christian friends, classmates who were in class together. And this girl pipes up and says, do you think I'm going to hell? And Nate Wilson answers her and says, I don't know. Don't you want to? And she said, well, what do you mean? Why would I want to go to hell? Nate said, well, God is who he is. Do you want to be with him? And he goes on to say, not to her, but in the book, hell is voluntary. Would you like to go? Well, in fact, of course, it's not really hell that the unrighteous would be choosing. No one would like to choose to be miserable for all of eternity, right? But it's the delusion that they're choosing. They're choosing the delusion that they can be masters of themselves instead of God being their master, and the further delusion that this will bring them ultimate happiness, right? So what is it? What is it that the unrepentant sinner really wants? What he really wants is to be away from the presence of God, the holiness of God, the light that will expose the darkness in his own soul. As John, those verses in John says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Edwin Palmer, in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, puts it this way. He says, let it be firmly stated that everybody gets precisely what he wants. To put it in the most blunt way possible, hellions are glad they're in hell. Nobody is in hell against his will. Everyone there is glad that he's there. Now, do not misread that previous statement. Hellions know that after death, everybody either goes to heaven or hell. And they do not like hell, otherwise it would not be hell. It is the place where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. In hell, there is only agony always. It is hellish. So hellions do not like being there. But what they hate worse than their agony is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The last place they want to be is in heaven. They cannot stomach the idea of repenting for sins and loving God and others more than themselves. They do not want to be in hell, but when they know that the alternative to hell is to go to heaven with a pure heart, they would much rather stay in hell. So it is true that everyone gets what he wants. Christians are glad they are with God, and hellions are glad they are not with God. Indeed, this is just what God gives to the unrepentant sinner. He casts them from his presence. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, referring to those who do not obey the gospel, it says this: "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." To be cast from God's presence forever. Now, the problem is that being apart from the presence of God will not bring the satisfaction that the unrepentant sinners hope for. Since God is love, and only God is good, then all love and all goodness will be found only in being in his presence. Right? There is no love, there is no good apart from God himself and his working through his people. So to be cast from the presence of God removes all love and all good from all of life. This common grace that we now experience in this life, where the rain is falling on the just and the unjust, where people experience friendship, they experience sharing, they experience giving and receiving, they experience mercy, that's all gone if you're out of the presence of God. There is no more of that anywhere apart from the presence of God. This kind of life that we're living now ceases to exist in hell. John Donne put it this way: "When all is said and done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God. To fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination." So firstly, what the unrepentant sinner wants is to be apart from the presence of God, or at least he thinks he wants that. Because otherwise his deeds will be exposed and he's going to have to be taken account for him. He's going to have to be changed and live a different life than what he's been living to this point. And who wants that? Secondly, besides being out of God's presence, what the unrepentant really want is to not have to repent. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, and that the doors of hell are locked on the inside." In a sense, rebels win, you might say, because their rebellion against God continues, though they pay for it dearly in hell. They are unrepentant. You know, we know that apart from Christ, who are we? Who are we apart from the grace of God in our lives? Romans 3 describes all men apart from Christ very vividly. None righteous, no, not one, none who understands, none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They together have become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you say to yourself, I don't know anybody like that. Right? Well, the reason we don't know anybody like that is, for one thing, we don't know what's in most people's hearts, including my own. And secondly, the restraint of God is over this entire earth so that men are not able, by his restraining hand, to be as awful as they otherwise would be. Right? There's restraints being put upon us, both in consciences, in magistrates, in armies, in social interaction. There are restraints that God is keeping in place right now that once you're in hell, those are removed. Right? And so the true person will be revealed in hell. And at the time, the very time of their judgment, Here's what people are like, according to Revelation 21:8, those that are unrepentant. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say those who used to be cowardly, those who used to be unbelieving, those who were vile in their earthly life, those who were murderers or sexually immoral. It says that's who these people are. Now, present tense, while they're in hell. I don't find any evidence in Scripture that people in hell repent or regret the fact that they didn't turn to Christ. It says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You might say, well, that sounds like repentance. That sounds like these guys are sorry for what they did. And weeping is a little bit of a hard word. You know, you look that up in the Greek and it can mean kind of just weeping because you're sad. It can mean weeping because you're sorry. It can mean weeping because you hit your thumb with a hammer. It can mean lots of things. But if you go to gnashing of teeth, I could not find anywhere in Scripture where gnashing of teeth had anything to do with repentance. Rather, it has to do with being angry. Rather, it has to do with feeling like somebody needs to die and it isn't going to be me. It's going to be you. And it's often against the righteous. Psalm 37:12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. Acts 7, with those who heard Stephen speak and were just about to stone him to death. It said of them, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I don't believe those people in hell are repentant or regretful or remorseful, or gee, if I would have only known this for sure, or gee, I did know it, but I just didn't do anything about it, and wham, man, am I sorry, and I'm going to be sorry for all of eternity. I just don't see that. You might say, well, what about the case of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16? Well, I don't have any time to really go into that, but I don't really think, first of all, it's a parable, but secondly, I don't really have time to go into what I really think that those verses mean, which I think has virtually nothing to do with what hell's going to be like. But virtually has everything to do with the Jew-Gentile thing, that the Jews, the favored ones, are now becoming those who are rejected by God, and the Gentiles are bringing on board. You've got five sons of this guy, a rich man in hell. The guy had five brothers in the parable. Judah had five brothers. Anyway, I don't think it really has anything to do with the afterlife, frankly, the parable. And if you look in the context of what Jesus is talking about, he's not even really talking about the afterlife in the context of those verses. We can go into that in some more detail, but suffice it to say, I don't believe that's an example of the fact that the guy seems to kind of be repentant. From The Great Divorce, Lewis says this, Milton was right. The choice of every lost soul can be expressed in the words, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. There's always something they insist on keeping, even at the price of misery. There's always something they prefer to joy, that is, to reality. We see it easily enough in a spoiled child that would sooner miss its play and miss its supper than to say it was sorry and to be friends. You know, how often do we see that? You know, something happened. Maybe it's you yourself, or maybe one of your kids. They do something wrong. They just don't want to own up to it. And they're just going to be punished rather than just say, you know, I was wrong. I'm sorry. They would rather sit in their room or get the rod or do something else than repent. Anything else sometimes in the case of real stubborn kids. And there are people that want to hang on and hang on and hang on to offenses against them. And they'd rather suffer that misery of getting a stomach ulcer and having to think about it all the time and having to relive that all the time than they wouldn't just say, you know, let's get reconciled to one another. I'm going to ask forgiveness for every rotten sin I've ever committed against you, and maybe you can think about doing the same. Let's get this squared away. No, some of us would rather just sit and wallow in our misery in that little bitty small H hell than we would to get things right. Nate Wilson said this, if you cannot let go of yourself, if you cling to the filth that you've loved for so long, stroking the cherished scabs that line your soul, hates and bitternesses that you cannot lay down, then he will push you away. You will be sent out into the darkness, far from his presence. You will not like the darkness, but the other option seems worse. You just couldn't bear to be without those scabs. And there's nothing but scabby people in hell, people who just won't receive the healing that comes through Jesus Christ. In fact, we might even say that those in hell become inhuman. basically lose their image-bearingness of who they are. The fact is that them being image bearers of God. Lewis said this in The Problem of Pain. To enter into heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded to be on earth. To enter into hell is to be banished from humanity. What is cast or casts itself into hell is not a man, it is his remains. To be a complete man means to have the passions obedient to the will and the will offered to God. To have been a man or to be have been an X-man or a damned ghost would presumably mean to consist of a will utterly centered in itself and its passions utterly uncontrolled by the will. So you become an unhuman when you go to hell because God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. And you lose that, I believe, to a large degree when you enter into hell. And we've seen glimpses of this in history, right? Unrestrained sin. Sin that's just been let loose. The Nazi Holocaust, the rape of Nanking, the Pol Pot, and all he did in Cambodia, Stalin's Russia, mass murderers, unbelievable cruelty within individual homes, torture. We've seen glimpses of hell there, but by and large, it's restrained on a mass basis. And I wonder, will hell be a place of isolation and aloneness? That utter gloom of darkness. Are you all by yourself? Because if you're not, it's going to be a really bad place. If you put all these people together, unrestrained, unrepentant sinners, all together for all of eternity, what sort of a place is that going to be? A place with no restraint on sin, pure selfishness, wanting to be lived out moment by moment. The damned ghosts will be at their throats continually. If you're together with people. You know, you hear the old country songs, yeah, I want to go to hell, I'm going to be with all my rowdy friends, we're going to have a party, you know, rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, you know. I don't think that has anything to do with what hell's about. So to summarize, hell is a real place of real darkness and despair. It's a place that unrepentant men are sent to by God. Unrepentant man hates God and everything he stands for and love the darkness rather than the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Therefore, they want nothing to do with his truth, goodness, and beauty, let alone with repentance. They can't bear to be without those scabs, right? Thus, in one sense, hell is simply God giving them what they want. And in another sense, hell is not what they want at all. It's a place of horror and despair and torment and possibly even loneliness. And certainly darkness. But two questions arise at this point. Is God unjust in sending people to hell? Is it like too big of a punishment to fit the crime? Well, we can certainly go to Scripture and see the general testimony it has about who God is compared to who we are, right? Romans 9 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And Deuteronomy 32 says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteousness, righteous and upright is he. Scripture clearly says that God is a just God and hell is a just punishment. C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain says this, in the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so already on Calvary. To forgive them? Well, they will not be forgiven. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is exactly what he does. However, at least some of these scabby people may very well be those that we have known and loved, right? It makes it a little tougher. When it's not out there, all those scabby zombies in the ragged clothes going to hell, that's one thing. Something else, when it comes home and you've lost someone in your family or in your circle of friends whom you think is probably unsaved. And so the question arises, are you going to be able to enjoy heaven knowing that there are people in hell. I've heard people talk about this, even about their pets. Oh, you know, my pet, my dog, better be in heaven or I don't want to go. I don't want to go there if my dog's not there or if my cat's not there. Fact is, our dogs and cats probably deserve to be there more than we do. Somebody said that once. I don't know if it was Mark Twain or Will Rogers or one of those guys. If it was up to merit, my dog would be going to heaven and I wouldn't be. And that's true. I don't think animals sin. They do things that tick me off. They do things I don't like. It's not the same thing as sin. Sin is presumes a knowledge of the existence of God, whom you can sin against, right? I've thought this way myself. I let myself get down into about a 5 or 6 year funk over family members that I don't have any good assurance of are in heaven who've died. So should the loss of one soul in hell spoil the joy for those who are going to heaven? Here's what Lewis says about that. Quoting C.S. Lewis a lot today, you'll have to forgive me. He says, what some people say on earth is that the final loss of one soul gives the lie to all the joy of those who are saved. Well, that sounds very merciful, but let's see what lurks behind it. The demand of the loveless and the self-imprisoned that they should be allowed to blackmail the universe. That till they consent to be happy on their own terms, no one else shall taste joy. That theirs should be the final power and that hell should be able to veto heaven. Saying it's just a lie that lurks behind it. And the fact is, Scripture simply tells us that the joy of the saved will not be spoiled by the death, the eternal death, the second death of those in hell. Revelation 21 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So I don't know how he's going to do that, but it says he's going to do that, and I believe him. Somehow or another, all of us will be reconciled to the justice that God has done, even to those that we cared about very deeply. So how do you know where you're going? How do you know where you're bound? What is the one requirement, the one thing that is required for getting into heaven? Nate Wilson says this, to get into heaven, you must know that you are wretched. Sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? Scripture says that too. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We might say the wretched in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mark 2 says, when the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they, of course, didn't like that, right? They thought that was just totally wrong. But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, but the wretched to repentance. And 1 Timothy 1 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul said that Jesus came into the world not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. If you don't think you're a sinner, if you don't think you're wretched, if you don't think that you have need of a Savior, then you are not a Christian and you can't be a Christian. It's the one requirement. You have to know that you're wretched. Cornelius Van Til once said, I know that I'm a Christian because I know that I'm a sinner. And those who think that they're all right, problem is out there and all these other scabby people, or the problem is I wasn't born in a prosperous family, or the government hasn't redistributed the wealth quite good enough yet for me, or whatever you want to say, the problem is me. The problem is you. If you're poor in spirit, if you know that apart from Christ you are a wretched sinner, then you really don't have anything to worry about. Right? You don't have to worry about all the stuff I've just talked about in hell. In fact, Romans 5, turn to Romans 5, please, starting with verse 6. This is the verses you can talk about. These are the things that you can proclaim to yourself and to anyone who has ears to hear. Romans 5, starting with verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. While we were still scabby, while we were still wretched, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to repent. He didn't wait for us to take our own scabs off. He died for us while we were still sinners. These are the verses you can cling to if you're doubting whether you're saved or not. If you know you're a wretched sinner apart from Christ, and you can claim these verses. Christ died for you, brother and sister. And you not only have been reconciled to God, you have got eternal life waiting for you. There's no second death for you. No second death for you. And I trust that I'm in the presence of the beloved of God, and that those sitting here before me, I trust that at least most of you are those that God chose in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before Him in love, as Ephesians says. And that He's adopted us as His sons and His daughters by His love and according to the good pleasure of His will. And just like little Eleonora, whose name can mean both shining light and pity, God has shown the light of the gospel into your life and shown His mercy and His pity for you. And that's what we have to offer to the world. And not only that we've been reconciled to God, but we have eternal life waiting for us on the other side. The Holy Spirit that God has given us is a down payment of the eternal life, the eternal redemption that we have on the other side of this life. But sometimes, I must say, in my own life and in the lives of those that I see around me here in this church and in other places, sometimes we act and live as if we're those people who really don't want to live in His presence forever. Right? For instance, is Sunday the highlight of your week, coming into God's presence? Is this the highlight of your week, or is it something that's kind of a bother or an inconvenience or something you do because if you don't show up, you're going to be a little embarrassed in front of the rest of the people of the church? Because you'd rather be watching the start of the NFL season on Fox or whoever broadcasts those things today. Is this the highlight? Do you want to be in God's presence in this life? It's going to happen in eternity. Do you look forward to this day because we gather with the Lord and with His people to worship and thank Him for our salvation and for all the blessings? When you're here, are you really here? Are you really in His presence? Or is your mind somewhere else? Work you have to do, home repairs, relationships, somewhere else. You know, phone staring, whatever. Are you online, twittering during the worship service? Are you in the presence of God? Are you here and are you really here? Do you love to sing to Him and to sing about Him? Do you love God's voice as mediated to you through His Word? Do you like hearing His voice to you as mediated through the preaching of the Word, through your own Bible study, through Sunday school? Do you pay attention to the sermon, believing and looking for God to speak to you through the preacher? Or do you doze off or daydream apart from those I gave permission to doze off to today? Do you want to learn more of the Lord? Why is it that most of the time our adult Sunday school classes are very poorly attended by adults? I had a lot of young people in my Notes to the Tilt-A-Whirl class. A lot of 16 to 24, 25ers. Not many others. Some. They're generally very poorly attended. Do we want to be in God's presence? Do we want to learn of Him? Do we love to give Him tithes and offerings? Are we going to take that pledge card home and say, gee, Lord, I want to see what You've given me pushed out into the world around me, both locally and globally? Do we want that same presence of God in the lives of other people and His blessings to flow to them? Do you love to give Him your tithes and offerings? Do you look forward to the times of prayer? Is this another time to doze off during the long prayer and in your own homes of prayer? Is this communion table a place of joy and wonder for you each week? Do you think about the Lord during the normal course of your day, apart from here? And do you look for opportunities to tell others about the holiness and mercy of God? If not, are you really sure you're going to enjoy heaven? Be in the presence of God for all of eternity. And I would say that you do. And I've had examples of that. We had these little volleyball night and evangelism meetings this summer. And I thought, you know, most of these kids are going to come because they like to play volleyball. And, you know, and that's going to be their main incentive. And this evangelism thing is going to be something they're going to kind of endure. Well, it was just the opposite of that. These kids were engaged. They were wanting the discussion. They were wanting to participate in the discussion. In fact, when I kind of, last week I said, well, this week will be our last week, this past Tuesday, our last week, and we'll just have it be a volleyball night. I had people come up to me disappointed. Hey, aren't we going to have a discussion night? Aren't we going to talk about this stuff? And they're wanting to get together. They've seen a little Facebook post. Well, now that Wilson is kind of flaked out, we want to have a book study somewhere else, or maybe even at the Wilson or somewhere. We want to keep going with studying about God and discussing about Him. And I was very impressed with many of your sons and daughters who came to the evangelism meetings that we had. They were praying for friends, praying for non-Christian people, praying for those who are struggling in the faith. Great participation, and they're hungry. And that's great. I was so, when I was their age, I would have just wanted to play volleyball. And this is great. And so I'm very impressed. And I trust that we are those who want to be in God's presence and to learn more of Him. So how should we, with that in mind, it says in Ephesians, therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we should walk, as those who are walking in the light and not in the darkness. You are the prisoners of the Lord, according to this verse in Ephesians, and that's a good thing. You're not one of those who can't stand to live without your scabs. And you have all the answers to all the questions that people are asking out there, even if they're not willing to ask them. You have all the answers to all of life. All of those whom the Lord desires to make clean of their sinful sores. God has given you the words of eternal life. So live those words in thankful obedience to Him. Give those words to others as He gives opportunity. Live joyfully as those who want to be in the presence of the Lord now and for all eternity. As First Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let us pray. Lord God, I do thank You and I do praise You that You have called us as Your sons and daughters. You've cleansed us. You've healed us. You've forgiven our sins. We do not want those things clinging to us any longer. You've demonstrated that generationally in this church as we see children being faithful to You and now grandchildren even being faithful to You. And in a few cases, great-grandchildren who are going to be raised in the faith. And we thank You that You are faithful, not just to us, but to our children and to the generations that follow. And that You will preserve us, that You will keep us, that You will keep us from falling away, that You will keep us from going back to the darkness, to the deceitfulness of our own sin and the passing pleasures thereof. And I thank You that You've done a good work in the lives of these people in this congregation, and I've particularly seen it this summer in the lives of the young people. I pray You'd continue that good work. I see it, I praise You for it, and it gives hope that You are indeed a God who redeems, a God who is going to bring the light of the gospel and the wonderful, wonderful effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ into every area of our life and to every corner of this earth, to all peoples, tribes, and tongues. Pray that You would use us to further that. Pray that You would use us to see that light, that joy, that love into all the world as we all give worthy and deserved praise to Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.